And he indicated by citing this his power over Satan and forms the basis of his exhortation to his disciples. So Jesus has always been there. Jesus is eternally existent. Now, there are some philosophies in the world that say Jesus was a created being. We don't believe that to be true. We believe that Jesus always existed with God as part of the triune God. So Jesus always was. So when Satan was defeated, everything occurred with his knowledge, if not even his direct influence, that Jesus, most likely as part of that Godhead, had a role in the eviction of Satan from heaven in ages past, whenever that occurred. We don't know when that occurred. So, you know, all of this, in looking at what's happening here in this passage, it's important to understand also what the main point of the passage is. Is the main point of this, I'm not on past my notes, so I'm not going to change the slide just yet. But Jesus in this passage is not really trying to explain that he's defeated Satan. As we talked last week when I introduced this passage, these disciples needed a little bit of a lecture. They needed a little bit of correction in the way that they were thinking, because they came back not talking about how many people came to knowledge and understanding of who Jesus was. They weren't talking about that. They were talking about this power that they were able to exert over the evil influences of the world and of Satan and the demons. So Jesus started out by saying this, you know, the only reason you were able to do that is because I gave you that power to do that. That power was mine. That power came from me. It didn't come from you. It's not anything that you had inherently that you should boast about. So that's really the point here. And what did he say at the end of this passage in verse 20? You know, don't rejoice in this being your power to cast out demons, but rejoice instead that your names are recorded in heaven. This eternal security that are provided by God, by Jesus, for you to be able to remain in fellowship with God forever and ever, for all of eternity, that's the thing that you need to be excited about. What you should have been focusing on when I sent you out was not your power over the demons, but the fact that you had the ability to enlighten people so that they too could share in that point of rejoicing, that their names could have been written down in heaven. So, you know, if you want to be happy about something, about what you did, rejoice in that. Rejoice in the ability or in the reaction of the people to the message that I sent you out. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. So we are secure in that. You know, our names are forever recorded. If you're a Christian, your name is forever recorded in heaven, and it cannot be erased. There's nothing this world can do or Satan can do to eliminate your name from that book. So Dwight Pentecost, what a name for an evangelist, huh? But Dwight Pentecost had this to say about this passage of Scripture. After completing the ministry entrusted to them, the 72 returned and reported to Christ. They seemed to have been preoccupied with the miracles they had performed. So, you know, these people are caught up not so much in getting people saved, people responding to his message, but, wow, look at this thing that we were able to do. Look at this. So Dwight Pentecost says, we're dealing with people here who needed a lesson in humility. So I'll continue. They made no report on the response of the people to their ministry, but reported on the response of the demons to the exercise of the authority that Christ had entrusted to them. You know, it was necessary for Christ to rebuke the 72. He reminded them that the authority was not theirs, it was his. He had conferred it upon them. This authority belonged to him because he, in the example that Christ cited in this passage, he had expelled Satan from heaven at the time of his original fall. So this verse is not saying that Satan fell in the first century. It's saying that he fell in ages past. Jesus was there to see, since he was eternally existent. Jesus was there to cause it. And the 70 shouldn't be too excited about the things that they were able to do, because they only were able to do that under delegated authority. There was nothing in themselves that gave them that power over the powers of evil. But Dwight Pentecost here is interpreting things in the way that I'm saying that we need to, consistent with the past fall of Satan. Darrell Brock is reading into this passage way too much in order to come to the conclusions that he wants to arrive at. And why is he doing that? Because he really wants that present form of the kingdom now, because it fits more in with what he wants to do. And when you look at a passage of Scripture in the text, wanting it to say something, you're going to make it, you're going to interpret it in a way that makes it come around to that. John Martin, who is a, I don't know if he's really a well-known author, and why is, am I not changing? There we go. But he's a editor of a publication by Dallas Theological Seminary. In talking about this passage, and Mark says this, when the messengers came back, they were excited that even the demons had submitted to them in Jesus' name. This was true because of the authority that Jesus had given them. They had such authority because Satan's power had been broken by Jesus. He answered them, "I saw heaven, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Jesus was not speaking of Satan being cast down at that precise moment, but that his power had been broken and that he was subject to Jesus' authority. However, Jesus said the cause for their joy should not be what they could do in his name, but in the fact that their names were written in heaven. The personal relationship of a believer with God should be the cause of his joy. The authority given to those workers and the promise of no harm for snakes and scorpions was given for this particular situation. So this is one time the power that Jesus gave them power for a particular assignment. They were entrusted with the fact that they had this power, and Jesus says, well, first of all, you didn't report to me on the results. That there are people out there that needed your compassion. All you could talk about was the power that you had over this. You know, it's kind of like a lot of churches today, we've kind of lost our focus. Instead of being compassionate and reaching out to the people around us, we worry about our budgets and whether we can fill our 10,000-seat stadiums and how big our radio ministry is. And obviously, we're not concerned about that here, I hope. But God, may we never lose focus on the fact that we are here to be your servants in this world, to be witnesses to the people that you send across our paths. So help us to do that at all times. So the second reason why I don't think Satan fell right then and there is this. Subsequent scripture never indicates that Satan's weakened power over the earth exists. If it's true that in Luke 10, Satan's power on earth was defeated and Satan fell subject to the power of the apostles and the 70 and the those that went out, shouldn't we see influences of that later on in Scripture? Even in Luke's gospel? I mean, Luke is one of the most linear time-wise gospels because of he wrote it as a history book to essentially Gentile people. And the other book that he wrote, Acts, is a sequel to that and just continues that linear narrative down the timeline. So let's look at some passages later in Luke and see what we have to say. Let's go to Luke 22:3. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. This is when Satan entered into Judas. Is Satan bound at this point? Is Satan's abilities diminished at all at this point in bringing about this, the horrific thing that Judas did in influencing Judas? Did Satan's power, was Satan in any way restricted from doing that because he'd been thrown down in Luke chapter 10? I don't think so. Later on in Luke 22:31, Jesus was speaking with Simon. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And this is when Jesus was confronting Simon and would predict that Simon would deny him three times by the end of this passage. But, you know, the picture that's painted here a little bit, you know, who did Satan ask permission from? You know, we have said that the Bible teaches, and I believe it's true, that Satan has access to the throne of God today. And Satan doesn't go there to worship God, but to accuse the believers. And we have an advocate that sits at the right hand of God's throne, and that's Jesus, our high priest. And he's acting in the role of high priest, defending us by his righteousness. You know, when Satan comes and says to God, hey, God, did you see what Mike Bechtel did on the way home from work the other day when that car cut him off? Jesus says, I am righteous, and so Mike is righteous. You know, it's nothing I do to get me out of that. I need to avoid that. That's part of the righteousness that we're called to in this world. But, you know, that sanctification that we progress on each and every day, that's part of that. But it's not part of the righteousness that gets us to be able to stand in front of God. But Satan comes in front of God to accuse us all the time. He's always saying things. And Satan went to the throne of God and said, I can make Peter deny you. And Jesus was telling Simon, and you notice he calls him Simon here. He doesn't call him Peter. He'd already gone through the renaming process earlier. But why is Jesus referring to Peter as Simon here? It's just a side thought, and I won't go down this rabbit trail very far. But I think it's probably because Simon was starting to think with his old ways. So Jesus referred to him with his old name. And, you know, it may have been missed at the time. But here's another thought in this story. If Satan's in front of God asking for permission to sift Peter like wheat, you know, does Satan go in front of God and ask things about me? And Dr. Woods has this response to that thought. You know, if he is, I don't want to know about it. You know, so the challenges that Satan is bringing in my life and in our lives all need to be treated seriously, and we need to be in the Word, knowing truth in order to protect us from that. So there's other places where Satan's power is very clearly not diminished. If we look at Acts 5:3, Peter said, this is a story of Ananias and Sapphira, when they sold their property and then lied about how much money they were giving. Peter says to Ananias, Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. So Satan's influence is still strong. And, you know, we don't need to look very far to see that Satan's influence is still strong and that he is the prince of this world. Now there are, you know, Satan has been defeated. And again, this is a past, present, and future. Satan has been defeated. He is still being defeated, and he has yet to be defeated. But Satan's defeat is progressive, and we've looked at this in the past, and I spent a little bit of time on it before, and I just want to talk about this here now. This defeat of Satan is divided kind of into seven ways. The first defeat, or his defeat has seven parts, as I've outlined here. You know, he initially fell from heaven, and we can read about this in Isaiah 14:12-15 And also in Ezekiel 28, verses 12, 17, that's where he lost his position as a high-ranking angel. Jesus was, you know, the most beautiful of God's creations. He was an angel of light, and all of this, and he once served and worshiped God. And, you know, but pride got in his way, and it made him think too highly of himself. And because of this, he was removed from heaven. Although, you know, as I've mentioned before, he can still go back, not to worship and adore and to serve, but to communicate and to accuse. And that's what Jesus is talking about in Luke 10, that first part of Satan's defeat where Satan was cast out of heaven. So the second place Satan was defeated was in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15, right after the fall of man. And there's a prophecy given there that there is one coming from the seed of the woman who's going to do to crush the serpent's head in Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So right then and there, God is putting on notice that Satan is has been defeated. In the pre-diluvian world, he was defeated again because he was taking actions in that time and directing his followers to do things that were very much against God's plan and God's word, doing horrific things. But God sent the flood to cleanse the earth from this influence of these actors. And actually, those demons that were involved in that sin were locked up in a place called Tartarus. And there's a reference to that in 1 Peter 3, verses 19 and 20, which says, in which he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which few people, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So Satan was defeated in the things that he was trying to do. Now keep in mind what Satan's purposes is in all of this. Why did Satan try to corrupt the race of man? Because of the prediction that the descendant of the woman would be the one to defeat him ultimately and completely. So he tried to prevent that from happening by corrupting mankind in a physical way. Also, at the cross, well, I'm getting ahead of myself, but So Satan wants to prevent certain things from happening so that those things that God has set in place to restore mankind in fellowship to him wouldn't happen. Why did he put it in Herod's heart to kill all the babies in Bethlehem? Because if he could kill the Christ as an infant, he wouldn't have to deal with him as an adult on the cross. You know, Satan reads the Bible too. So this the fourth area where Satan has to deal with defeat is at the cross, and I think all of us know and understand this. So Satan's defeat at the cross, where Jesus bore on his person the weight of all of our sins, when that was completed, it is finished, Christ said. What is finished is the payment of the penalty for sin so that the next step in God's plan could occur. Satan was defeated there, and when Christ rose from the dead, it defeated even death and the grip of death. So that's a big defeat for Satan. And we can say, if you will, that is the point at which Satan was completely convicted. Satan's finished now. All that's left, you know, the trial has occurred, and Satan was found guilty at the cross. And from that time until now, we've got Satan's defeat, in his conviction, if you think of it in criminal law terms, you know, we've got the conviction. The jury has spoken, but we have yet to execute the judgment and the sentencing. We know what the sentence is. It's laid out in the books, but that sentence hasn't been passed down yet. So we're in this period of time between the conviction and the sentencing where Satan is working as hard as he can in order to prevent coming what we know is coming. So Jesus says in John 12:31, judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. The conviction's not in Luke 10. The conviction's later with the crucifixion of Christ, but the judgment, the decision has made, the conviction has been made. We're just waiting for Satan's sentencing. And that's essentially what items 4, 5, and 6 are here, things that are to come. Is kind of the sentencing phase of Satan's defeat. At the midpoint of the tribulation, Satan is cast out of heaven again. He's not able to go back to heaven after that point. So he spends all of his time here on earth wreaking havoc. That's why the second half of the tribulation is so much worse than the first half. The first half is almost idyllic or Edenic in nature. But in the second half, when Satan's knows his days are short and numbered, or numbered and short. They've always been numbered, but his days are short, so he's trying to do all he can to prevent. He attacks the nation of Israel and tries to defeat them utterly, because if they're wiped out completely, they cannot utter the phrase that's going to bring about the second coming of Jesus Christ in naming Jesus, calling upon Jesus as the Messiah. So, continuing then at the beginning of the millennium, we read in Revelation 2:3 that he is bound and cast into the lake of into the abyss, where he'll be kept for 1,000 years to be released then later at the end of the millennium to bring one last rebellion before he's utterly defeated and thrown into the lake of fire. So that's the defeat of Satan, and it's sure. And, you know, again, I read John 21:31. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. That is a promise, and it's certain. So this understanding kind of helps understand the hatred that Jesus has for Christians in general. And I'm not going to talk about the names. I'm getting short of time. Which I didn't anticipate happening necessarily, but so the turning point for Satan was the cross, where Jesus utterly defeated his influence and gave that final nail in that conviction. Satan's convicted, but he hasn't been sentenced yet. The sentence hasn't been imposed, and that's why he's running things the way he is in this world and using the influence that he has in this world. So I want to get to this last point real quickly because this is an interpretive method of looking at this verse. If you look at Luke 10:17, it says, I was watching Satan fall from heaven. And we need to look at what watching means. And the word that's used is therio. And if you, well, what other root words could we get from that Greek word therio? Anybody have a guess? Theory. And what is a theory? It's an idea. It's a concept that you contemplate. And there are interpreters of this verse that think that the use of the word I was watching as that translation is probably not the best translation of the Greek word that is there. But rather, instead of saying watching, what he might say, I was thinking about this fall. I was contemplating this fall. And I was getting ready to rebuke the 70 by thinking about this and contemplating this. Frederick Godet says this, I was contemplating which is the direct translation of that Greek word, denotes an intuition, not a vision. The two acts of the imperfect was, I was contemplating, shows to be simultaneous, are evidently that informal perception. So he wasn't watching something happening. That isn't what he's saying here and what he was saying in this verse. But he was, in anticipation of what he had to say to the 70, he was contemplating and thinking about that. So it wasn't something that he was seeing in real time, but he was thinking about something that had occurred in the past. So looking at it this way, we can see that Satan really was focused on the rebuke that he had for the disciples, not trying to teach this concept that this fall of Satan that he's seeing was happening in real time. He was saying, I was thinking about it as an eternally existent being that he is. And he really did see it happen, but that wasn't really the message. So the correction that I have in Daryl Brock's interpretation is focusing on seeing that as a present event, and that is a false interpretation for these three reasons that I've just given you. So next time we will talk about the kingdom has come upon you in Matthew 12:28, and that's going to be a good study. So let's go to the Lord in prayer.